If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. I believe that's page 849 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. We'll be reading the first 23 verses of Mark 13 as we return to our study in this great Gospel. Beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'm Pastor Wade. If you've been around the last few weeks, I've not been around. It's good to be back. We enjoyed Tennessee with my dad and California with the Kim and Trexler wedding, and I am delighted to be back home. But if you are visiting with us, I want to meet you. If you would, I'd love to meet you at the end of the service. It's great to have you this morning. Again, I'm Pastor Wade, and we are delighted that you have chosen to be with us this morning. It is our hope that you will find here a people who see the beauties of Christ and the need of Christ in every aspect of our lives. We are a glorious ruin. We're a broken people, not a perfect people, in need of the matchless love of Christ, and we're thankful for his work in us. If you will, turn back with me to page 849 in the Pew Bible, or if you have your own, Mark chapter 13. And we're going to pick up where we left off a couple months ago in our study in Mark. This fall, we're going to march towards the cross and through the cross to the resurrection of Jesus. We're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we are in maybe the toughest passage this morning in the whole book. Some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's just fine with me. But we're going to preach it. because this is God's Word. Whether you agree with the pastor or not, God's Word is truth, and it has meaning for us. So contend with the pastor. As a matter of fact, contend with me now. Let's jump in. God in His Word gives us this idea that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. God wants us to know some central things about this life. God wins. Whatever your theology of end times is, whatever your eschatology, the Bible is clear at this point. God wins. And that's at the heart of our passage this morning. You know, if you've been around Westminster a while, you know the bad wit of the pastor. But there was a point in which a young seminary student was taking a final exam, and he was going into that final exam, and he had to admit to a friend that he didn't know what eschatology was, but he was sure it wasn't the end of the world. And what we're asking this morning is, what about the end of the world? It was the disciples' question as they leave the temple, as they are sitting on a hillside looking at the temple. Jesus has made some provocative statements, and the disciples are intrigued with the end. Are you ever intrigued with the end of all things? I'm pretty sure you are. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we are not immune from fears about the future. But it's interesting. Jesus always speaks in such a way to be truthful with us. We live in trying times. But to remind us of victory, we live under the headship of a victorious Lord. These disciples are looking to the cross, and we look back on the cross. But the victory of Jesus at the cross is our great hope amidst the birth pangs of the kingdom and its coming and its consummation. And so that's the heart of what we're doing this morning. We're looking at how we should live in between Jesus' first and second coming. As I do that, though, it probably would be good to say that there are several ways that people look at the end. There's what I call the prospector method. In my lifetime, it's been very popular to start with certain passages and to make speculative leaps about how things relate today to the end time. In the 70s, it was Hal Lindsey. And in the 80s, it was the Middle East controversy. By the middle of the 90s, it was the Left Behind series. Any of y'all read that fiction? You know, some have called that the beam me up theology. Christians don't have to worry about the end. They get out. And who can forget Y2K? How many of y'all bought a generator because you thought there was going to be no electricity? And in our day, and in this age, we're all worried about the Mayan calendar. You know, it ends this year. 2012 is the end. I Googled end of the world 2012 this week and got 3,700,000 hits. No, I did not read them all. There are 3 million websites trying to explain to you the end times. And I want you to know the only trustworthy source is Jesus and His Word found in Scripture. But we're going to struggle with it. There's always someone who will give you some speculative story about the end. And so since some of you tire of that, maybe you don't hold the prospector model of the end times. Maybe you hold the pan model. You know the pan model, right? Oh, it'll all pan out in the end. You know the Bible says Jesus wins. That's good enough for me. It'll all pan out. And so I don't understand it. I'm not going to pay attention to it. And if the prospector model is the way to, as a way to go is wrong, I want you to see, and I know that I will offend some of you, it's wrong for you to do that as well this morning. You can't sit on your hands and just say, I know it'll all pan out. I mean, I'm glad you've got confidence in Jesus, but that's a cop-out. Jesus speaks to you more than just to say, okay, I don't know that I can understand. And there's a lot that can't be understood. The Bible gives us the tip of the iceberg of all the wonders of Jesus coming again in heaven. But what He has given you, study it closely. The church, through the centuries, has, and it has been a great help to them. As a matter of fact, this passage itself probably is the provision for the survival of the Jewish Christian church, given the times and the work that was going on, the world struggle that was going around them when the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. The church knew that troubling times would come, and they listened to the words of Jesus, and they had moved outside of town. They were one of the few communities preserved. I don't want you to be a prospector, and I don't want you to be a pan-Christian. What I think the text calls us to is prayerful dependence. In all that the Bible says about the end of the world, it is sure to tell us this. There will be spiritual opposition until Jesus returns and Jesus wins. His victory was decisive at the cross. And though we live in the time of the birth pains of the coming of the kingdom, it is certain that the consummation of God's kingdom will come forward. I'm going to let you all in on a little Coleman family secret. You know, I have the great privilege as a pastor to visit people after they have children. And when I come home sometimes, and I don't know, I may get in trouble for this when I get home. When I come home sometimes, Marion will say, how was it? And sometimes she'll go with me. And sometimes every once in a while, she'll say, well, how was the labor? And I said, I think she sneezed and the baby popped out. And my wife gets a little upset about that because while she's had four kids, she's been through those 20-hour labors where by the end we were going, is it ever going to come? Come, son, come. Come forth. And you know what? That's Jesus' real analogy here. The coming of the kingdom is a lot like labor. You are in the time of the birth pains of the kingdom of God. There are ups and downs in labor as a mother births her child. There are times of reprieve from the pain and there are times of anguish. But when the child arrives, there is joy. I can remember when my first son was born. I cried at him all, but I can remember the moment he was born. It took me by surprise. He was crying. Mama was crying. I was crying. All joy. Misery led to joy. And it's exactly what Jesus is driving at here for you in the text. These people, the ones that Jesus has loved so well and will love to the very end of His earthly life, upon a cross, the people He's loved, they love the temple. And they've noticed its beauty. And Jesus uses it as an object lesson for them and for us this day. Now, I want to say something to you. This is a long introduction. We have 4 points. Some of you are scared. We're going to move through those quick this morning. And we're coming back to this text next week, so don't worry. But I want to set up how you view life so that we can figure out how well to view the end of all things. You know, here's the great hope, the great hope of the Christian life, is that the presence of God abides with us, and it will abide with us in the fullest sense of sin being demolished when Jesus returns again. But the Bible is always honest about evil and goodness and God's sovereignty. And so if you want to really consider life well, I want to ask you to think through with me how we should look at the Bible as a whole, but particularly how we should look at the end as we think forward what God is doing in our world. In the book, The God I Don't Understand, Christopher Wright quotes a theologian named Donald Blosch. And Donald Blosch, on his work on overcoming evil, has put forth a paradigm that's before you. And in that paradigm, he says if we're going to be biblically faithful, we must understand that the Bible always deals with three things. It deals with the utter evilness of evil, and the utter goodness of God, and the utter sovereignty of God. The Bible is always drawing those three things together. I mean, we understand the world is rotten at its core, don't we? Evil is a real problem. In our hearts there is sin, and those around us there is sin. There is a struggle with sin every day. And Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death for the purpose of eradicating sin and evil. The utter evilness of evil is what Jesus has come to defeat, and defeated at the cross, and will fully defeat its presence in His second coming. And that's because of the utter goodness of God. God is utterly good. And so He must and will overcome evil and sin. Now, how does He do that? Does He do that by standing back and watching? No, He is involved in every moment, every event, every process of life. And so we champion, and the Bible champions, the sovereignty of God. But here's my point, what I want you to see. We could have a much more extended discussion on this, but what I want you to see is that the utter evilness of evil and the utter goodness of God and the utter sovereignty of God converge at the cross. That is the convergence. You can never understand evil outside of Jesus and His finished work. You can never understand the goodness of God outside of Jesus and His finished work. And you'll never understand the sovereignty of God outside of Jesus and His finished work upon the cross. And Jesus is days away from the cross when we look at Mark 13 here. When He tells about the end of all things, He is pushing us through the cross so that we might see in these birth pangs of the kingdom, God is doing a great work. A good and sovereign God has promised to defeat evil, the evilness of evil. And so in our text, Jesus is bringing His disciples to the challenge of that, the challenge of evil and the beauty of the coming of the Son. Now, four things I want you to see this morning. But as we get there, I really need to address two interpretive matters. Because this text is taken in so many ways by so many good biblical scholars, I want you to understand where Pastor Wade's coming from. Contend with me later. But I want you to understand something. There's some key things that really make it a challenge to unfold this passage. And one of them is, what is the last days? What are the last days? I have people come to me fairly frequently and will say something like this. Pastor Wade, are we in the last days? And you know what I always say? Yes. We are in the last days. Well, how do you know we're in the last days? Well, we're in the last days because the way the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, uses the last days, they use the last days as the period that exists between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. The last days is a much bigger period than most people's question includes, but at least the Bible includes that aspect of it. The last days is the whole period between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And so, yes, I can say you're in the last days, just like I can say Martin Luther was in the last days and Augustine was in the last days. And Jesus is talking to His disciples, and they were in the last days because of the work of the Savior. And so there are historical important matters here that were a protection for the church. There's historicity here. We know the temple fell in A.D. 70, just as Jesus said. And we know that there are cycles of the abomination of desolation throughout the world as evil progresses and as Jesus squashes it again and again and again. We live in the last days. We live in the birth pangs of the kingdom. But that will bring up a question for some of you who read ahead. Now that might be sufficient for today because we only read through verse 23. But there's some of you who've read ahead to verse 30. And there in verse 30 of our chapter, it says this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, wait, what are you going to do with that? Well, again, I want to turn to the Bible and how Jesus himself often uses the idea of generation, not just as a time period, but as a type of people. And there are aspects here in our text that come to fruition within the generation as a metaphor of the larger work of God coming to the end. And so it's like looking at the cross behind me. Anybody ever realize there's a cross in the window behind me? Depending on where you're sitting, you can see two crosses, can't you? If you're straight ahead, where Austin sits in the very back, Austin, you see one cross or two? Austin sees one, right? Dennis, you see one cross or two behind me? He sees two. And he's got the perspective. Now, who's right? Well, in their experience, they're both right. But in their perspective, it matters where they stand because, you see, there's a little hallway there, but we wanted a window, and so we got two windows with crosses. And so as you stand under them, if you go back in the hallway, you have my permission, go back in the hallway, you can see better the immensity of the cross and in that space. But from where you stand, you get an aspect of that truth and experience. Being in Tennessee and California over the last couple of weeks, I got to ride around in mountains. And any of you know me, I love to be in the mountains. I enjoy the mountains. And whenever I'm riding into a mountain, I always find out that there's more there than meets the eye. It's not until you have topped it that you can get the full expression of that range. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to get the full expression of what God is doing here. Do his disciples get it all? No. Do you get it all? Probably not. But we need to get what he's getting at here. That the beauty of the end times is though it will come with trials, it will come with victory. And we belong to the Savior. And so I take the generations to Jesus being speaking of a people type primarily throughout the generations between the first and second coming of Jesus. Let's talk further. Notice here now in the text, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. Notice, Jesus is walking along with his disciples. They are coming out of the temple and one of them notes the beauty of the temple. And then Jesus responds, and it's kind of like for the disciples, it had to be for the disciples. Say what? I mean, they're caught off guard. I mean, you ever have been in a conversation that you thought was going one way and then all of a sudden a statement by somebody else took it a whole different direction? You ever had that conversation? I mean, you've walked in, you've got some pain, you end up at the doctor and you're expecting some diagnosis and he comes in and says, I think you have cancer. You say what? You know, you've expressed your love and fidelity to a certain person, and so you decide that you're going to have the DTR and figure out where the relationship goes, and you open up and say, I was thinking about taking it to the next step, and they say to you, I was thinking we need to stop. And you say what? Or you look up after years of service to your company, and you're expecting to be able to retire. And you get there, and there's been some corruption. And when you go to tap into your 401k, it's not there. And all your expectations were dashed. And when the person tells you, you go, say what? I mean, there's the need for clarity here. Notice they're walking out. Teacher, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful building. Now, you need to know this. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the Roman Empire. The architecture, the Herodian architecture and craftsmanship that went in to this, the third temple, was world renowned. People came to worship God there, but people came just to see the wonder of that temple. The Jews were proud. They were proud of this temple. And they're there, and Jesus has been teaching there, and he's been working there, and as they're leaving, one of them says, "Jesus, look at this beautiful place. Isn't it great?" And what does Jesus say? "It's all coming down. Every stone of it is coming down." And I want you to catch a little bit of the weight here. It's like you losing all your life investments. You know, for the average faithful Jew, this was the symbol of the very presence of God in their midst. The loss of the temple, they would have felt deeply. And it's a reminder to us, you know, we so easily attach to the artifacts of religiosity, sometimes we miss God Himself. You know, this is the last time that Jesus leaves the temple. This is Ichabod. My glory departed. You remember back when... In 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Israelites went out against the Philistines and Hophni and Phinehas had been playing with strange fire and God was upset with them, and they had taken before them the very presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and when Eli hears about it, he falls back in his chair and breaks his neck, and Phinehas' wife is about to bear a child, and she has a child, and she names that child Ichabod. Glory departed. My glory has departed. And you might not see that, but in the text, there is this picture of the glory of the Lord departing. Why? Because the very temple of God resides in Christ. Jesus is the presence of God. And it is a symbol of judgments and of glory to come as Jesus moves on. Jesus is the only lasting thing this world has to offer you, beloved. Jesus is the only lasting thing this world has to offer. It's not rosary beads. It's not the gold cross you hang around your neck. It's not any other artifact. The thing that matters is the presence of Christ with you, in you, for you. Say what? But notice, Jesus is willing. He's willing to answer His disciples. As they get out on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the four closest to the Savior, the inner circle, as it were, they come to Him privately and they say, "When and how?" We ask those questions all the time, don't we? When and how? At what time is this going to happen? Now, we'll get to that next week. No man knows the time. You think you got it? You're wrong. But how? How is this going to happen? And how long are we going to be there? That's a very biblical question, by the way. Most of the Psalms and much of the Bible is the people of God asking Him, "How long, O Lord?" I was reading Psalm 42 this morning. The psalmist longing for the presence of God, as a deer pants for water, as a deer who has run, is panting for water. So he longs for the Lord. How long, O Lord? It's one of the constant refrains. Why am I so depressed? Why am I so down, Lord? How long, Lord? And they've come and they've asked that question, and Jesus says, "Listen up. Listen up. The truth will have its day." I'm not sure that all of you are Batman fans, but I was sitting with some kids at a wedding reception yesterday, and as I saw them, they had their Batmans, and Link and I had a little conversation about Batman. And I was reflecting on Batman. I'm sure none of y'all reflect on Batman. You just go and watch Batman. But you know, Batman has a savior complex. He can't let Gotham go to pot. And so Batman is struggling. He has this the whole series is this constant struggle of his struggle for Gotham. But you know, who cares for Batman? Well, if Batman looks out for Gotham, who looks out for Batman? Well, in the movie series, it's Alfred. In the most recent movie, at one point, Alfred is seeking to look out for Batman and trying to explain to him why Gotham needs Bruce Wayne and not just Batman. Batman's had his day. And Alfred says something like this to him. "I am using the truth, Master Wayne. Maybe it's time we all stop trying to outsmart the truth and let the truth have its day." Can I say that to you this morning? Stop trying to outsmart God. Try to stop getting two steps ahead of Him. Where God puts you, He has you. Walk with Him. There will be challenges. I mean, notice in this text, be on your guard. Don't get caught off guard. Be alert. But keep trusting the Savior. Don't be alarmed. Kingdoms are going to be in conflict. Governments are going to despise each other. There's going to be natural storms. There's going to be all kinds of ups and downs in this life. And Jesus says it's all a part of the labor pains of the consummation of my kingdom. Stay faithful. Listen up. I'll be with you there. You see, the return of the true King can make all things well. I don't know how many of y'all have been to a beauty pageant. You ever been to a beauty pageant? I mean, every beauty pageant contestant knows that the answer to what the world needs is world peace. Every child to every adult who's ever done one knows when you get that answer, knock it out of the park. What do we all want? We want world peace. But what's Jesus telling you here? There will be no world peace until Jesus Himself returns. It's the return of the King that will make all the difference in the world. Just as Jesus had to go to the cross to conquer sin and evil, He has to come to assure our peace. Listen up. But not only listen up, look out. Notice here in the text, in verses 9, verse 23, verse 33, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and over to governments. And family will be against family," the text says. How's the kingdom going to come? It's going to come with persecution and proclamation. You know, the world, that is the entity against God, as the Bible uses the world, the entity against God, is going to try to get ahead whatever way it can to promote its own self-sovereignty, to promote its own kingship. The world will do whatever it takes to get ahead. And so kingdoms are going to try to conquer kingdom for more land and money and resources. And that's to show us our need of the coming of the King. And God is at work in all those things. Be on your guard. Listen up and look out. Be watchful. Be alert. But don't panic. God's with us in this journey. He's with us all the way. People will bend the rules to get ahead. I heard Pastor John said he didn't like the Olympics. I love the Olympics and enjoy watching them all the time. And in our family, the first couple of weeks, it's good to be on vacation. We could watch swimming. That's what we enjoy the most. We watched several of them. Did y'all see last week where the guy who won the breaststroke event, Cameron Vanderberg of South Africa, admitted that he knowingly cheated to win the gold medal? But there's no underwater cameras, though they have underwater visualization so you can see it better on TV. There's no underwater judging, and so he took an extra butterfly kick. If you don't know what that is, that's the fastest way to get down the pool. And he won the gold medal. And when questioned about it, his basic response was, "Well, everybody's doing it, and I want to get ahead." And so he won the gold. You know, that's typical, isn't it? It's how the world responds. If nobody else is going to look out for me, I've got to look out for me. And sometimes you get caught in that interchange. And it's very painful. But don't panic. There is one who is good and sovereign and who is in control. Yes, we will get caught in the middle of those things that are desperate and we will struggle with them at times. But we are to be faithful with the word of Jesus. Even amidst the persecutions, endure. Why endure? Endure because salvation is on the other end of that. God hasn't forsaken you. Take courage. You are not abandoned. You know, I talk with people all the time who are desperate in their struggles, who struggle with being sinned against and who hurt and who are ready to give up. And really what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 13 is be alert, but don't panic. Take courage. I will not abandon you. There are going to be times when you're going to have a hard time seeing the invisible hand of God's providence at work. But no, He is victorious. And He is at work. Take courage. You're not abandoned. Salvation is on the other side of endurance as we rest in the finished work of Jesus. That's how we look at the end. We know that we're in a time that is challenging, but we know that we are in a time that is coming to the end. I mean, it could have gone on longer. It would have been fair for it to go on longer. But stand strong. Why? For the sake of the elect, our text says, God's cut it short. The suffering will be severe, but it will be brief. Now, some of you are going to come up to me afterwards and say, wait, it absolutely does not feel brief. I have struggled with this all my life, but when you look at it in perspective of eternity, it is brief. And God is good, even in His judgment. Stand strong. Salvation stands on the other side of those who endure. Notice, we're not ripped out of the challenges of the kingdom and the suffering of the kingdom. We're right there in it. It's the faithful, salty, beautiful witness of Jesus to a word that needs Him. We stand strong because at the essence of God's people, we are called to be a blessing. You are called to bless the nations with your presence in the world. That's why Jesus has you here. To be a blessing in this church, to be a blessing in this community, to be a blessing to this university, to be a blessing to this state and to the world. So endure. Salvation stands on the other side of it. And then lastly, quickly, stand strong. We'll come back to this part of the passage next time some. But in the goal of God, amidst the turmoil, as we wait upon the coming of the Savior. Stand strong. Be faithful. You know, Jesus lets us know that not all things are easy. But the faithful, those who receive Jesus and rest in Jesus by faith alone and walk along in His footsteps, go the Jesus way, always have their reward in the presence of Christ. Stand strong. I read of a farmer this week because the every generation and every century, has had its way of dealing with the end times. And one time a godly farmer was out tilling the fields, and he was in a time near the turn of the century, not the last century, but the one before, where people were quitting work. They heard that Jesus was coming on thus and such a day because people were predicting. They just stopped work. And someone came and said to him, I heard Jesus is coming today. What are you planning to do? He said, I plan to go out and till my field and plow a straight furrow. And what was his point? He wanted to be faithful at the task at hand so that when Jesus comes, he would be found. And that's the heart of what we're told here in the text. If you take the whole context of Mark chapter 13, be alert, be vigilant, hold fast. Stand strong. The coming consummation of the kingdom. You need the proper vantage point. Yes, there's going to be struggle. There's the abomination of desolation there in the text. If you notice there in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. This writer has some insight on that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down. And he gives instructions. It was very helpful to that century, that generation of the church. They fled. And they weren't consumed by Titus in the standard of Rome. But you know, it's very interesting there, and this is where the language is very tricky. It's actually this abomination of desolation. The reference there is to neuter masculine. It's like it's to a reference to a person. And that's how I understand it. There is an ultimate one who is the enemy to the kingdom of God, who will seek to overthrow, but in the end, he is overthrown. In the next passage, the coming of the Son. And so how do we relate? How do we relate in God's world? Well, realize this, you need true teachers. You know what true teachers do? True teachers of the faith always show you to Jesus. Not to themselves, not to others, not to events of the day. They show you to Jesus. And what does the text say? There will be those who will come and say, I am He. Don't follow the false teachers. Well, how are you going to discern between the false teachers and the true teachers? True teachers are going to turn you to Jesus. Don't listen to the others. That's the litmus test of the kingdom. Why? Because it's Jesus who wins. Our enduring conviction on history is this. God wins. God wins. What I wanted you to take away from Mark chapter 13. More importantly, what does Jesus want you to take away from Mark chapter 13? God wins. You know, this morning, if you're fearful, many are. You can't control what tomorrow brings, but Jesus can. Trust Him. If this morning you're fatigued and you're not sure you can go on any further, you have handled all you can handle. Remember, the hands that handle you are bigger. It may be true you can't handle the next blow, the next body blow, but God can. Turn and trust to Him. You know, if you're desirous of being faithful this morning, then you will realize that God is true 100% always to His Word. Hold on to Jesus. The Jesus who holds on to you will never let go. He is one at the cross. And He will finally win over sin, eradicating the presence of it when He comes again. And that's our hope. Watch and wait with clarity and confidence and comfort in your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we haven't come close to expounding all that we need, but would you give us what we need this day, the encouragement of the victory of Christ over us. The world around us, it's easy to see, is a desperate place. There are more wars in the last century than any century on the face of the earth has ever seen. Father, help us to see that there is still the same sure hope of the Savior who is for us. Pour out His redeeming love on us, that we might live by the capital of the kingdom in faith and repentance. Give us faith. Give us repentance to continue on, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.